John Keith was born August 26th, 1923. 1969, actually, in Parkersburg, West Virginia, the son of Ruth Ann Stewart Keith and the late Arlen W. Bud Keith. He was raised in Newport, Ohio, and is married to the former Tina Holland of Wellsville, Ohio. They have one daughter, Ashley, who blessed their union in 1996. John began preaching by appointment in 1997 while worshiping with the church in Newport, Ohio. In August of 2011, John spent 2 weeks in Kenya traveling and preaching to congregations throughout the province that I can't pronounce. What is it?
Nyanza
province. He is a graduate of the West Virginia School of Preaching and currently preaches for the 10th and Claremont Church of Christ in Cambridge, Ohio. John simply is one of my very most favorite people. Very dear friend. You won't find a more sincere-hearted, upstanding man who wants to do what is right and preach the truth. We love him and we appreciate him. John.
Thank you, Andy. Good morning, everyone. My topic for this morning is God gives me courage, and you all seem to display courage already by coming out at this early hour and subjecting yourselves to me. But I appreciate that, and I appreciate this opportunity to be here at the lectureship, where I've sat so many times and heard so many good speakers, and I'm sure after this I'll get to sit and hear some more good speakers as well. But for now, our topic is the 60th Psalm. It is virtually undisputed that David is the human author of this psalm. This is categorized as a didactic or a teaching psalm. And for much of the information, the outline that I have, I am indebted to Brother Terry Jones, who is with us today, and some of the history that I present along with this, I'm indebted to Brother Emmanuel Daugherty, who is with us as well. And I'm sure if I don't get this right, they will let me know, and I hope they do. But this is a teaching psalm. And according to the superscription in the New King James Version, it was perhaps set to a melody of which we don't know what it is now, but it was called the Lily of the Testimony. And just the name of that psalm gives us an idea that this was a very beautiful song. The superscriptions, of course, were not inspired, but they are old enough that they were found in some very early copies. In fact, in the middle of the 3rd century BC, when the Old Testament was being translated into the Greek language, they were already found in those manuscripts. The commentators tell us that the information is old enough that while it is not inspired, we can regard them as being accurate, and they provide us with a lot of information and some background, some supplementary type information for these. The psalm was written following David's conquest of Syria, which we read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, which included Aram Naharaim, the Arameans of the northwestern Mesopotamia, and Aram Zoba of the Arameans in Syria. And the kingdom divided, and Syria became independent, and these three nations quarreled relentlessly, and their allegiances were very fickle. They would vacillate from one to the other. It's kind of like a football fan who, whatever team's in first place, why, that's who he roots for. And that's kind of what was going on here, because at one point, Asa, the king of Judah, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, teamed up against Israel and their king, Baasha. At another point, we see Pekah, king of Israel, and Rezin, king of Syria, join forces against King Ahaz of Judah. So they were just very fickle, and they just went back and forth. Finally, in 732 BC, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III destroyed Damascus, and Syria lost power forever. So this psalm begins as a lamentation over a lost battle, and it was composed, Brownlow tells us, before the fortunes of war had turned in their favor. So the children of Israel had been victorious, but now they have seemingly lost this initial battle against the Edomites. But it was going to turn back the other way, and they never lost hope. They had the courage to continue in what they had set out to do. Among the suggestions regarding this battle, which is really not mentioned, this defeat, which is not really mentioned in Scripture, it is suggested that David was up in the north fighting in Damascus, and the Edomites saw a way to come in from the south and perhaps attack and sack Israel and defeat them at this time. And perhaps after this initial defeat, the armies of David, probably under Joab and Abishai, rebound, and they chase the Edomites back into the Valley of Salt, where the Dead Sea is now. So the Bible student recognizes that when we walk with God, that our relationship with Jehovah is intact. We remember 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So that tells us that when we are walking according to God, that God is on our side. And even though setbacks may come, ultimately victory will be ours. So David teaches them this psalm as a prayer for help, for comfort, and for courage while they are still stinging from this defeat. And the psalm naturally divides itself into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, we see abandonment. In verses 6 through 8, we see an appeal by David to God to remember his promise. And finally, we see assurance in verses 9 through 12. So let's, in the time that we have, let's try to examine these three points and see how David, through God's help, is encouraging his fallen ones. Verses 1 through 5, the psalm says, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given us a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. So we see many things in this. And the first thing that we notice is this abandonment by God. He says we are cast off in verse 1, the first part of it. So the text begins with David acknowledging that they have been cast off. The Israelites were treated by God as being foul and offensive. They were humiliating to God. The only time that God could be humiliated with his children is when they are not walking in his light, when they are not doing the things that God would have them to do. That is why God would ever disassociate with his children. We see in Psalm 81 and verse 12 a similar thing being stated. God says, so I gave them over to their stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. They weren't walking according to God's counsels. They were walking to their own. When we say, well, God, I know that your word says this, but, and when we say, but, we're in trouble. God, I know what you say, but, just stop, because you're getting ready to veer off course. We find Paul in Romans chapter 1 says pretty much the same thing about these Gentiles, and three times, it would only take once, but three times God says, I have given them up, or I have given them over to themselves. In other words, it almost seems like they were saying, if you want to go to hell that bad, go. Now, it seems cold and bleak, but God was done. And how many times throughout in the Pentateuch do we see that God was ready to just destroy the nation and start over? But because of Moses and Aaron, they were spared. There can be no worse tragedy than to be rejected by Jehovah God and have God turn his face away. In verse 1 additionally, not only were they cast off, he says we are broken down. David laments that they are scattered. Literally, God has burst forth upon them. You ever seen a firework go up in the sky and it's concentrated, and then when it gets up in the sky at the right altitude, it bursts forth? Well, that's what God had done to the armies, to the people. They were scattered, and they weren't as concentrated as they were, and they were not as effective as their armies should have been. And that is an indicator that God is displeased with them. And as a result, life as they know it is now totally upended. A similar situation arose when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was pursuing Zedekiah. And we find in 2 Kings chapter 25, it says, "But the armies of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his armies were scattered from him. They were burst asunder." In other words, chaos ensued because of their rejection of God's demands. I can think of no time that we can sin where we will not stand in jeopardy of God's displeasure and even his anger. And it is also true that no matter our efforts to justify our actions and blame God, the fault lies squarely upon us. When I disobey God, I can may point to other people and say, "Well, you made me do this." I could be like some 8-year-old kid. "Look what you made me do." But it was my choice, and the fault lies squarely with me. The fault lay squarely on the nation of Israel because they had rejected God. So when we do that, when we reject God and then have to face the consequences, we have no defense. There's no physical defense for the armies of Israel here, and there was no logical or reasonable defense why they would reject Israel. There's no excuse for us ever rejecting God. You remember what the prophet Isaiah said in 41:21? "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob." So when we have breached our covenant with God, with the Almighty, we have neither case, nor reason, nor defense for our actions, and we stand guilty as charged. David admitted that they were as though they were ravaged by a powerful earthquake. You know what an earthquake can do to a nation? It just totally upends it. There's upheaval and there's chaos. So their world had become like this earthquake-ridden nation. They became like a city, a walled city, who had their walls breached, and now they were defenseless because the enemy was going to come in. And they are crying out to God. They were unable to defend themselves, and they were teetering on the verge of destruction. These once powerful armies were now discomfited, and as no doubt morale was plummeting and sinking, they must have wondered, what next? How can we go on? Is there a remedy to overcome our rejection of God? In verse 3, David acknowledges, if it's not already painfully obvious, that they were suffering because of their sin. He says in verse 3 that God has shown us hard things. Now, it seems clear that David knew that regardless of the outside influences, whoever they might have been, he knew that they were suffering because of their internal rejection. The Lord was using these other nations as a way to punish the children of Israel. He'd done it with the Assyrians. He'd done it with the Babylonians. He'd done it with the Romans, or with the Gentiles in AD 70 as well. God uses nations and sometimes individuals as vehicles for his punitive His punishment upon the nations. God allows these hardships, Brother Clower says in his commentary, to temper the character of his people, just as a dad lets his children experience the results of their immature and folly. I can remember my dad watching me. I was repairing a lawnmower one time. He was putting the deck back on, and I hooked a belt up to one of the wrong pulleys, and I worked on that thing for an hour and a half, and Dad just stood there and watched me and let me make my mistake. But the next time I did it, I remembered. So sometimes, and that illustration pales in comparison to the massive destruction that was going on here, but the principle holds true. Sometimes the best thing to do in parenting and instructing is to let somebody make a mistake, to go away for a little bit, as long as it doesn't become something that is beyond the point of no return. God, in his wrath, God's wrath is revealed for, and it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1 and verse 18. God's wrath. That's what you and I are trying to stay away from. And that's what the children of Israel should have been trying to stay away from, but they seem to have been overcome with themselves. So in addition to the hard things that God has shown them, David bemoans their forced consumption of the wine of confusion, the latter part of verse 3. The wine of confusion. This stunning upset that they endured in this unrevealed battle had a surprising, shall we say, an intoxicating effect upon them. They were confused, they were disillusioned, they were discomfited. Ash said simply the nation had been rendered unable to function. The idea is that it was as if they had been given, God had given them a cup, this intoxicating drink, which had caused them to reel and to sway as a drunken man. In other words, their efforts had been unsuccessful, much like a man who pours in himself too much wine. And the nation of Israel had been brought to this staggering hardship and disillusionment, and they were at fault themselves. You know, when a man gets drunk, it's because he drinks it in himself. And that's what Israel had done. But yet, in spite of this, in verse 4, we see that there is a glimmer of hope. And for the person who is pursuing God, for the person who deep down wants to do right, that glimmer of hope is always there. And we see that here. Even in the midst of all this confusion, whether it was from a source outside or from a source that is within, resident within God himself is a will to aid and to assist the truly penitent. God gave them a banner, a royal banner, a single representative, identifiable point around which they could rally. Now, what this banner was in this instance, I'm not sure that we know. I don't know. Maybe somebody smarter than me knows, but I don't know. But whatever it was something significant, and perhaps lifted high, that the people could know that there's where we go. There's where our focus lies. We recall in Numbers 21, when the children of Israel had to circumnavigate Edom after the king refused to let them go through the land, and they were going around by the Red Sea, and they were complaining about because the way was hard, the travel was inconvenient, it was hard, and they murmured against God in such a manner that God sent forth fiery serpents upon them, and whoever was bitten by a fiery serpent died. So they called to Moses, and they said, pray to God that he would take away the fiery serpents. So Moses prayed to God, but God didn't take away the serpents, but he did provide a remedy, a bronze serpent that would be lifted high. And when whoever was bitten by a serpent looked, or was bitten by one of the serpents, looked upon this bronze image of a serpent, they would not die. That was a banner of sorts. That was something to which they could look forward to for rescue, for salvation. Just as the cross of Christ is a banner for us today. Spurgeon quotes Fawcett saying that in this instance, the truth that he speaks about here answers to God's holiness. And the holiness of God is that thing which says God must punish sin, but God will be merciful to the sinner. And we can look to that banner even yet today. It is just as fitting that we see as a banner the truth of God's word. We can rally around God's word. When we're lost, when we have no direction, if we turn to God's word, that is that single identifiable point around which you and I can rally and know that the assurance that God is faithful and that God is able. Christ succinctly stated in John 17:17, thy word is truth. If there's anything that we need in society at any time, it's the truth of God's word. I don't want to know, or I don't want to say that we need it more today than ever, but we definitely need it today. The banner of God, the truth of the cross, and it will only benefit the ones who with proper reverence and integrity and dignity fear and obey God. So we see that they are also prayerful in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 5. So there is still that glimmer of hope. He prays in verse 1, restore us again. In other words, bring us back to where we were. Help us to get back to where we were when we were walking with you and before we were defeated by this foe. He pleads with Jehovah to turn his face back to them. So that implies that God had turned away from them. So the implication here is an awareness of their own sinfulness. God has turned away from us. We must have done something wrong. Why else would God withdraw or turn away? To heal the breaches they pray for of this shaking, this turbulent nation is the request which follows. And it gives us a picture of the dread and the despair in which they are existing at this time. And we see in this a sense of urgency. Just as a wall that is in disrepair is more easily broken down when it comes under strain, so the nation, having put themselves in peril, is more likely to fall beyond this point of no return, this point where they will wholly and totally reject God. In short, the plea here is, in verse 5, reward us with victory. Answer us, we implore you. And, of course, they mean a favorable answer. They had not yet reached the point like the first king of Israel in 1 Samuel 28. When Saul saw the armies of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. They had not reached that point where God would not hear them. There was still hope. There was still hope. So in verses 6 through 8, he begins his appeal to God. He says, God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. I will measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. So in this section, the writer recalls the words of God regarding his people and the enemies of his people. And couched in this narrative is a message of encouragement to Israel and by extension to us as well. Throughout the Bible, we have seen that men and women appeal to God through prayer and supplication for the betterment of their own situation. Moses, Hannah, Hezekiah, just to name a few. And this is how they move forward. They appeal to God for God's righteousness. So in verse 6, there a series of pronouncements are made. David makes an appeal to God to remember. Now, not that God has forgotten, but for God to fulfill his promise based on the fact, and he says there in verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. To what promise does David refer? One writer says, Kaufman specifically says, this is a general aspect of assurance given in the Pentateuch in regard to Israel's possession of the land of Canaan and to their victory over hostile neighbors. The thrust here is that the holiness of God was a public pledge or assurance to what he had promised he would certainly perform, according to Barnes. So we're talking about a great promise of God here. So in the second part of verse 6, we see that God's portions are listed here. I will rejoice, he says, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. So David implores God to remember his promise, and he speaks with confidence and the ability even to rejoice in that God is faithful and able to give the kingdom to David and the people of God victory. Spurgeon said that faith is never happier than when it can fall back upon the promise of God. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that statement. When we can fall back, when we remember that God has promised, we can relax a little bit. Not that we get complacent, but we can sigh that sigh of relief and maybe let go of some of the anxiety that we harbor. So feeding upon a promise that God made to Abraham, clear back in Genesis 12. See, we who are Christians today, we're beneficiaries. We're recipients of that promise, that very promise that God made in Genesis 12. And I think that's the promise that David is alluding to here. The good of the land had been secured. The armies under Joshua had been successful. Shechem was a land east of the Jordan, Succoth on the west side of Jordan. David's assurance lay within the promise that God, the promise of God, that the enemies would be expelled and the landmarks would be erected. That indicated ownership. That landmark said the people of God own this, and that was according to the promise of God. So in verse 7, we see some of the possessions of God. He says, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head, and Judah is my lawgiver. So David recounts for the people that God has claimed authority and rightful ownership to this land and the inhabitants. And these representative cities refer to the whole of the land which God had promised them. Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan. It's divided into two parts. Southern Gilead was well suited for cattle. It would be desirable for the habitations. That's why the Gadites and the Reubenites desired to stay there. Manasseh had land on both sides. Ephraim was a powerful tribe which lay to the west of the Jordan. And David commanded this valiant army, here called God's Helmet. There was much praise to God on his lips because of the military might and the ability that they had to provide protection. Judah was God's lawgiver. Judah, of course, lay to the south, but we recall that both King David and Christ our Lord came from this tribe. So that's the imagery we get, that they are the lawgiver. Remember Genesis 49 and verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter was an instrument of rule. It indicated rulership or leadership. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And we also remember how John in the book of Revelation wept when he saw, he perceived that there was no one worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders said to him, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals, Revelation 5:5. So Judah was the lawgiver. In verse 8, God has a procedure in which he metes out punishments. Now, we see here, as we've noticed prior, that Gilead, Manasseh, and Ephraim were receptacles of God's favor. Moab, Edom, and Philistia are consigned to an inferior status, and they are subservient to God's people. Moab would be the washpot. Moab would be that basin that everybody, when they come in from outside and take their sandals off, they wash their dirty feet. That would be Moab. They were given that humiliating, that very base status. Edom was the nation which descended from Esau, of course. They received a secondary promise which paled in comparison to that given to his younger brother Jacob. And so far as we know, Edom was yet unconquered when this psalm was written. We see the promise, "I will cast out my shoe over them," indicates that the control of the Dead Sea area was yet to take place. And according to in Edersheim's History of the Old Testament, he says, "Among all the ancient nations, the shoe was a symbol either of departure, as in Exodus 12:11, or of taking possession of something." So if he says he's going to cast out his shoe over the land, in other words, God was going to take possession of it. It was to be his. God was going to walk all over it. And we do not doubt here that taking possession is the sense that is used in this context. Recall the prophecy in the book of Obadiah, which is about Edom, and it leaves no guess regarding the future of the Edomites. They didn't have one. In fact, history tells us by the end of the first century, or shortly thereafter, there were no Edomites or Idumeans left. And the prophecy in Obadiah 16 says, "They shall be as though they had never been." No record, no influence. Now, there is a little bit of a problem in the latter part of verse 8 where it says, "Philistia shout in triumph." There seems to be a textual variant here in the oldest manuscripts. It seems confusing because the previous nations were given, they received a woe or a negative statement about them. But it says, "Philistia shout in triumph." The English Standard Version renders this, "Philistia, I shout in triumph," or "over Philistia, I shout in triumph." The modern language translations have attempted to correct this, and the definitions for the Hebrew word, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, I relied on Brown for this, but he says that the definition, that the word used here means to shout in triumph over enemies. So it seems like he's saying, "Moab is my washpot, over Edom I will cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph." According to some of the ancient commentators, that's what that should say. And it's because of God. God was going to assume the credit for the victories, and rightly so. Any victory that you and I have in the kingdom would not be possible were it not for the help of God. Finally, in verses 9 through 12, we get down to the assurance. And this is the part where we see this God giving us courage to come in. We've seen that through our failings, that God has operated, but then God can also operate on our behalf as well. So verses 9 through 12 says, "Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies." So David brings this psalm to a close with a question. Not to seek information, but to prompt the nation of Israel toward an acknowledgement of the power that has enabled them to exist thus far. They've been victorious, they've been defeated, and now they can be victorious again. Paul said, I've learned how to be hungry and how to be full. God has chastised Israel. They've been full, they've been hungry, now they're getting ready to be full again. Remember how Peter was bold in his affirmation that he would never be offended because of the Christ in Matthew 26, 33. And then just a few verses later, we find him denying our Lord three times. He was victorious, then he was defeated. But then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and boldly proclaimed the Christ of prophecy, as no other man had ever previously done, he was victorious again. So even though you and I can be fallen sometimes, and sometimes we can be downcast, sometimes we can be lifted up. We can be victorious again if we don't lose our attachment to Jehovah God. We see another example of this when the armies under Joshua, in Joshua chapter 6, they defeated and went in and leveled Jericho. And then they moved on to Ai, or however it's pronounced. And they were defeated because of the sin of Achan. But then after things turned around and they were obedient to God again, they went back. And in chapter 8, we see that they're victorious once again. They were victorious, they were defeated, but they were victorious again. And it takes courage to continue to act after such defeat. And sometimes when a Christian has a momentary lapse and is defeated by the ruler of this world, he can react by either being further defeated or he can turn to God and once again be victorious. So the psalmist asks a rhetorical question to elicit awareness and a proper response regarding this comment of God's, the exclusive commitment to God's leadership that is direly needed, as Clower points out. Who shall bring me to the strong city, Edom? He says, in other words, who's going to lead us to victory over this city? So in light of the promised blessings to Shechem, Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah, the sentences pronounced upon Moab, Edom, and Philistia should serve as a reminder for you and I, as a royal banner of sorts, for the armies of God to rally around Jehovah for the conquest of the strong city Edom and her greatly fortified capital of Petra. It wasn't an easy place to navigate. A very narrow pass led into Petra, and it could be defended with an economy of troops. But in verses 10 and 11, we see a sovereign admission. The rhetorical question that David had posed to Israel is answered by David himself, and he directs his reply to God. It is you, O God, who cast us off. It is you, O God, who did not go out with our armies, in parentheses, because of our sin, in verse 10. So he pleads for Jehovah's divine assistance, which is a glaring recognition of their feeble ability to overcome themselves. To overcome themselves. He says in verse 11 that the help of man is useless. And how true that is at times. We find in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Paul wrote, I can do all things all by myself. No, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now that A-T-H ending here in the King James means who Christ, who continues to strengthen me if I continue to abide with him. We see in Jesus' parable of the rich fool, the man who had eye trouble. I have many goods laid up for many years. What shall I do? I will build barns and I will tear down my old barns and I will build bigger ones and there I'll just put all my stuff. This man had a measure of success and seemingly without God. But in the final analysis, God said, you fool, This night your soul is required of you. His confidence was sorely misplaced, and his courage was grossly ill-acquired, and as a result, he perished without God. In countless times in Scripture, we see man and God compared and contrasted so that we can be certain that God is in control and man is helpless by himself. Indeed, if God is for us, meaning that we must be in compliance with God Almighty. And if that's the case, who can really be against us with any effect? Who in this world can defeat us? If we are walking with God. Remember the words of Jesus as he warned the 12 about the coming persecution? Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So the singular conclusion in verse 12, we find that each, in the scriptures, every success story that we read about is prefaced by man's reliance upon God. That's something we've forgotten about in our country. Our reliance upon God is key if we're going to stand as individuals, and if we're going to stand as a church, and if we're going to stand as a nation. With such an attitude and in such a state as of being in harmony with God. And that's the real definition of peace. Peace, people talk about peace being a feeling. I feel so peaceful. I feel at peace with my God, and you can feel at peace with your God. That's a bunch of baloney. Peace is not a feeling. Peace is a state of being in harmony with God. Because if you're not in harmony with God, you don't have real peace. But with such an attitude of being in a state of harmony with God, though yet we are afraid, we can have courage to do the seemingly insurmountable task. Now, courage is not the absence of fear. This is not in your manuscript or in the book. Write this in the margin. Courage is not an absence of fear. Courage is acting in spite of our fear. You think Paul wasn't afraid when he faced those people who were going to stone him? You think Stephen wasn't afraid? You think John and Paul and James and the rest of them were not afraid? They were afraid, but they had courage. They did what they did in spite of their fear. That's courage. So as a reminder, consider those faithful brethren who are mentioned in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. They were afraid. But they had courage. Why? What enabled them to have courage? How does each accolade begin? By faith. So and so did such and such. By faith. And inherent in that two-word phrase is a desire on the part of that one to be faithful to God. If we're walking without God, we should be scared to death. We know that God is able, and we know that God is faithful. Therefore, in spite of our fear, we can move forward and do that which is right. We can have courage, and when we have courage, we acknowledge God by our service to him. Through God, we shall do valiantly, the text says. Through God, that is, sanctioned by God in light of our faithful obedience to him. Through God, we. That denotes personal responsibility. That's another four-letter word in today's culture, responsibility. Through God, we shall do. That is, we can. That's an affirmation of faith, an affirmation of confidence, and real hope, regardless of the outlook. Through God, we shall do valiantly. That is, we will gather strength. We will gather might. We will attain the ability. And with those things, we shall have courage. We have to acknowledge God. We have to acknowledge the authority of his word. And we have to acknowledge our duty to fear him and to keep his commandments, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Our reliance upon God is vital if we would have the courage to move on and thus be victorious. And we must recognize that it is God, verse 12, who shall tread down our enemies. Remember what Gamaliel said regarding Peter and John when they were arrested and they were going to be stoned in Acts 5. He said, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it." So if we're operating within the realm of God, how can we be defeated? We have to do God's will if we want to be victorious. So this psalm, which began in sadness and despair, closes with confident hope and assurance of the favor of God, and with the firm belief that the object sought in the psalm would be obtained, according to Barnes. And I think that's a very fitting statement. So as with any undertaking, we must have the courage, even after defeat, even after we have failed, to reassess the situation, and if it is found worthy, to press on with reliance upon God and His ability to equip us with the necessary strength, fortitude, and courage to overcome any stumbling block that we put in our own path. And most of the stumbling blocks that I've tripped over were put there by me. I could say, "Look what you made me do," or "Look what this person," but it was my fault. It was my decision. Christ our Lord is a glowing example of this when He said, "Most assuredly I say unto you that the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." He extends this reliance upon God to His disciples and by extension to us. When He says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So look at this. Christ relied upon God. And since it is the case that you and I are not better than Christ, guess what we need to do? Rely upon God. Rely upon God. Jesus relied upon God. And any confidence or any courage that we claim apart from God is utterly vain. It's not real. The 60th Psalm is one of initial discouragement and defeat, and it causes us to rethink and realign ourselves with the will of God. But when you and I operate within the realm of the divine, in the realm of the Father, having received His help, we can and will have the courage, and through God, we will do valiantly. Thank you.